I want to ask, if you will, to open up God's Word. We're going to be looking this morning. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. And the message today is a question. And the question is often asked, and that is, do only Christians go to heaven? Are they the only ones that are going to go to heaven? And so what I want to do is I want to start in a place that may seem like to you this morning is a Bible passage unrelated to the question. But what I want you to understand is the question, do only Christians go to heaven? That question finds its answer in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And it is at the heart of the answer that we seek. This is the heart of everything that we're asking in that question. So let me just start there. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So I just want to say good morning to all of you. It's good to have you here. I'm glad to have you on the hill to just get into God's Word. So let me just start here, kind of breaking this apart. A popular former pastor, he's no longer pastoring, but he is a writer now, is a guy by the name of Rob Bell. May or may not have heard of him. He wrote a bestseller a couple of years ago. It was entitled Love Wins. Love Wins. The promo video for his book, you can still see on YouTube, and it raises this question. These are direct quotes that I took from his video. "Is it true that only a few will make heaven and that millions and billions of others will go to a burning hell forever and ever? Is it true that the primary message of the Bible is Jesus Christ died to rescue us from God? If that is true," Bell says, "then what type of God is a God that we need to be rescued from? How can that God ever be good and trusted? And how can that be good news?" It's Rob Bell, professing Christian, one-time pastor, now a writer. And here's the deal. Rob Bell paints a picture of God, and let me just bring it down so that you kind of get it in a better way, just to see it for what it really is. Rob Bell paints a picture of God that makes Adolf Hitler and Bernie Madoff able to get as good a night's sleep about eternity as Billy Graham, and never worry about death or eternity. So you got to ask yourself, is that the kind of universe that I really live in? Is that the kind of God that God is? So the question is that people are asking, is there a hell? Does anybody really go there? Is Jesus the only way? Is there this exclusivity to the entrance to glory? Is everybody else damned to live in a real live hell? So I want you to, if you got haven't got out your life point outline, I want you to get that out. I want you to look at this first insight here. And I want you to know through this whole thing, there are going to be some messages that we're going to go through that may make you uncomfortable. Amen. Some of you are saying, bring it on, preach. Okay. So here's the insight. The issue of hell is at heart about the nature and the character of God. You see, that's what that question is all about. If it's not made sense to you before, maybe that'll just kind of bring some clarity. So when they ask, is it true that the only way you can go to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise hell is in your future? The only way you can understand whether or not that is true is to go to the Word of God and to understand what is the nature of God? What is the character of God according to Holy Scripture? So let me start there. I want to give you two things, number one and number two, but let's start off with number one. And the first thing I want you to notice that the Bible teaches me about the God who made me is that number one, God is love. And actually, that is a verbatim quote of 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Simply says, God is what? Love. God is love. Okay, we use that word in English all the time, don't we? You know, we can say, I love my dog. Love my horse. I love pizza. I love you. And it just kind of gets, you know, all over the map. So for us, we just got one word that covers about, you know, about everything. And so you try to interpret, okay, exactly what does that mean and what depth of love is that you've got there. When you get to Greek, there are four different words for love, and each of them describe love in a different way. So the Greeks really went further and gave us a better picture of that, all right? So in your outline, there's first of all, eros. And that is, of course, physical love, sexual love, erotic love. It's a love between a man and a woman, all right? Eros. And then there's philia. And philia is, we get our word Philadelphia, the city of what kind of love? Brotherly love, all right? So it would be like a guy saying without anything sexual to it, I love you, man. You're a brother. And I love you. I've got a love for you in my heart. You know, I do what I need to do to show that I'm a brother to you. I love him as a brother in Christ. And then there is storge, and storge is an affectionate love, and it's like, I just have an affectionate love for donuts, you know? Or I love my home, I love my house, I love my car, love my truck. We understand that in Texas, right? So that's like storge. And then there's agape. And agape is the Greek word that is used in 1 John 4 and 8 when it says that God is love. And what it means is, agape means something very specific. And what it means is this. It means that the love that God has for mankind, the love that God has for me, the love he has for you, is selfless. In other words, it is not that God is loving me because of what he gets out of it. It is unconditional love. It is a love that is good for the person that is doing the loving. It is not based on our performance. God says, I love you. It is a love that from God's end is completely giving. God simply says, I have a love for you. And my love for you means I will do whatever it takes to be a father to you and to help you and to encourage you and to bring you home to myself. It is totally sacrificial. And so what that means is that even for atheists and agnostics, God says, I make my sun and the rain to fall and to shine on the just and on the unjust, on the good and on the evil. Why? Because the love that God has for us is agape. It is a selfless love. God's love for you and me is sacrificial. Does that make sense? That is the love God has. God is not loving you for what he gets out of it. God is loving you because that's what he is at his core. He says, I love you. Agape love has nothing to do with my lovableness. It comes from one who wills to love, who chooses to love. God's love for me is irrational. It doesn't make sense. I failed him. Would you agree that you failed God? God says, I don't love you for your performance. So it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. God said, that's not even part of the equation. I love you because I have set my love on you. So regardless of how you feel, that is the attitude of God toward you. I think one of the clearest pictures I've read in a long time, Henry Nouwen, a theologian, told a story about a man who was trying to save a scorpion from a dangling or from a limb, and it was dangling over raging river water. So just kind of get that picture in your mind. Well, every time that the man would reach out his hand to try to get a hold of the scorpion, of course, the scorpion would sting him with great force. Finally, somebody standing over the side just simply said, you know, it would just be better if you would leave him to his fate. Just let him go. Let him drop into the waters and drown. This is what the guy said. And this is a picture of God's love. He said, I know the scorpion is going to keep stinging me. That is its nature. But that has nothing to do with my nature to love. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And that's God. He said, I know there are people who will reject me. I know there are those who will not be faithful to me. But that is your nature, but that is not my nature. So God reaches out to men like Stephen Hawking, who before his death totally denied the existence of him and said, God is a figment of the imagination. He reaches out to guys like Bob Marr, who says there is no such thing as God. And God is written in the word, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. And he wrote it down and he said, so shall it ever stand. I will not take it back. Whosoever will may come. And so first of all, God is love, but it is selfless. It is for the benefit of you and me that God loves you and me. But the second thing that the Bible says about God, number two, is that God is holy. And this is what we need in order to understand this. And the holiness of God, I think, is a concept that a lot of maybe the average guy on the street might struggle with. And in our text is a key passage, Isaiah chapter 6. It is a key passage to understanding God's holiness. Here's what you got to understand. The prophet Isaiah was a very godly man. You read that in Scripture from the things that he wrote. We also know it from history. Yet in Isaiah chapter 6, this godly man in Isaiah chapter 6, he comes, he gets a vision of the presence of God. And he's an absolute mess. He is wasted emotionally. And here's what we see in that picture. You see at least, I don't know how many seraphim there are, but we know that there are at least two, all right? And they are in close proximity to the throne of God. They are the only ones who are this close to the throne of the God of the universe. And if you look in your outline, they are termed seraphim, which means in the Hebrew, burning ones, okay? It means those who burn. In other words, they are holy, they have been made holy, and they are in the presence of a holy God, and they are so close to him and to the blazing glory of who he is as God, they are literally engulfed in flames. But they are created to survive and to exist in this close proximity. They were made by God for this specific purpose. They have three sets of wings. And the Bible says two of them cover their face. Why? Because they dare not, even though they are created holy, they dare not stare at the direct glory of the God of the universe. So two of their wings covers their face, indicating we are not worthy to prolong a gaze at the very glory of God who is the creator of everything. With two more wings, they covered their feet. And that simply means we are created beings. You remember in Holy Scripture, whenever Moses would draw near to God, the first thing God said to him at the burning bush was what? Take off your shoes, off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. And so in the presence of holiness, Moses was to take off his shoes. Why? Because he is a creature. And in the presence of his creator, he is to be in a position of humility. This is a teaching of how we worship and how we draw near to the God who is. And so even though these created beings are engaged in divine service, at all times they acknowledge we are not God, even though we're closest to you. We are created by your divine hand, and we are unworthy, O Lord God, of you. There is none like you. They cover their face, they cover their feet. And then with two wings, they would fly in service to the Lord God and do his bidding. Now, an interesting note, I think, theologically, that God is teaching us here. There are only two wings that are used in service to God, but there are four wings that are used in the worship of God. And so if you say, I love the Lord, I love him, we spend our lives serving him, but the Bible is teaching us I need to spend the greatest part of my time worshiping him. Why? Because God is worthy of worship. Would you say amen to that? He is worthy of worship. If I want to know how God wants me to be in his presence, it is to worship him. And then there is one utterance from the lips of these seraphim in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Now here's what's interesting. Repetition in the Hebrew language always, always indicated its importance. In our language, in English, if we wanted to indicate that something is really important, we would put an exclamation point at the end, or we would underline it maybe a couple of times. In Hebrew, repetition increased the importance of that statement. So if it was important, you would say it, and then you might say it again. No place in Scripture, at no other place in Holy Writ, is anything stated three times except here. It is the only time. This is the only place in Holy Scripture. Triple repetition is the strongest possible statement saying, man, this is the big one. There is nothing greater than this. Isaiah 6 and verse 3 is the only time that an attribute of God is mentioned three times. You will never find the Bible saying God is love, love, love. You will never find the Bible saying God is kind, kind, kind. He'll never say God is gracious, gracious, gracious. The only thing the Bible says three times is what? God is holy, holy, holy. That is the only thing, and that is our clue. That is our clue to biblical understanding of answering this question. Look at the truth in your outline. The primary meaning of holy is separate, totally and completely different. How am I to understand God? Who is the one who loved me from before the creation of the world? Who is the one who sent the Son into the world to die on the cross for my sins? He is the Creator who calls himself my Father. He said, I want you to know me as Father. But he said, I want you to understand one thing. Above everything else, never fail to understand I am separate from you in what and who I am. I am not like you. Does that make sense? Yes. I am not like you. We are separate. God says, I am completely different from you. Dr. J.T. White summarized this, and I could not say it any better, so I took what he said, all right? He said this. He said, holiness isn't something God pulls off. It is something that God is. God is holy. What does that mean? It means by his very nature, God is totally separate from you and me. God is not human. He is deity. He is God. He is not man. And at his core, God is completely different from you. That's what God wants you to understand. But let's go a little bit deeper. Look at verse 5. Isaiah, in the presence of God, said, woe is me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, let me go back. Let me give you a little bit of history of what historians have said about the prophet Isaiah, all right? And what they said is, Isaiah was a prophet's prophet. In other words, among the men who are called by God to be prophets to the Lord, Isaiah stands at the top. He is a prophet's prophet. He was a leader among leaders, a man of nobility. He was an elder statesman. He was one who dialogued with kings and princes. In other words, in all manners, Isaiah was a man who proved himself as a good man. There just wasn't any dirt on Isaiah. Can you say amen to that? All right, that, won't you understand who he is? But Isaiah, this godly man, when he gets a picture of God, he is absolutely overwhelmed with his unworthiness because of his personal sin. And so the words that come, the first word out of his mouth is woe. Woe to me. Do you know, in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was describing those who were doing well in the eyes of God, Jesus would use the word blessed. In other words, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. But when judgment is coming, the word is woe. And that's why Jesus said, woe to you, you hypocrites. In other words, judgment is facing you. And if you want to know the best word to describe your future, it is the word woe. And so when Isaiah comes into the presence of the God who is God, the first thing out of his lips, the first thing out of his mouth as a preacher of God's word, the first thing out of his mouth as a man who has surrendered to the call of God on his life, this guy who has been faithful to the Lord, who has chased after the Lord, who will stand up to people and say, this is what God says, and just let the chips fall where they would. The first thing out of this guy's mouth was what? Whoa. Oh, God. I am ruined. He saw himself ruined in the utter presence of purity. Ladies and gentlemen, this is supposed to be the heart of you and me. This is how we ought to come into worship. Do we come in with gladness at what Christ has done for us? Yes. Why? Because at our core, we know the only thing about us that expresses the truth is, woe is us. And so the insight in your outline, in the presence of the thrice holy God, every human being is wasted. Isaiah was very specific about how he felt. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Again, Dr. White's commentary. He said, for Isaiah, seeing God revealed he had a dirty mouth. It wasn't that Isaiah had a cussing problem or that he had unclean thoughts. He was a man called of God. But it was how he felt about his life. And here's what he said. He said, our mouths are dirty. He said, because we say we believe in God, and yet if we're honest, how often do we live apart from him? How often do we do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do? He said, our mouths are dirty when we look around at others and say that we're okay, or when we look in the mirror and tell ourselves, I'm all right, when one look at the thrice holy God would tell us, no, we're not good at all. There's things that need to change in me, right? Isaiah realized, though he was a prophet called by God, he said, I have got no basis on my own to stand before you, God. There is no justification to even exist. I am an immoral man in the presence of pure morality. Oh, God, woe is me. You see, that's the picture the Bible makes of God. That's the picture of the Lord who is. So number three, why do men not like hell? You see, that's what raises the whole issue. Is it true that only Christians are going to go to heaven and everybody else is going to go to hell? Why do we not like hell? Why do we even have that question? Rob Bell has a problem with a literal hell. And let me tell you why Rob Bell has a problem with that. Here's the truth in your outline. until you get a glimpse of God, hell just seems wrong. Bill Maher, the late Stephen Hawking, why do they not believe in hell? Why do so many people not believe in hell? Here's the biblical reason people don't believe in hell. The reason is because they have no sense of their own personal sin. And they have no sense of the holiness of God. They don't know who God is. And they're unwilling to confess who they are. Here's the insight. If you're not a sinner, then you're just a mistaker. And hell makes no sense. Why? Because I'm not a sinner. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner. Now, if you're not a sinner, hell doesn't make sense. If you're not a sinner, you don't need forgiveness. And if you don't need forgiveness, then you don't need a forgiver. And if I don't need a forgiver, then heaven's a cinch. I'm going to make heaven. Sure, I will. Why? I'm a good person. Surely I'll go to heaven if anybody will. So heaven is a cinch and hell is a joke. Which brings me then to number four, and that's the dichotomy of God. All right? Because the Bible teaches that God is love. But the Bible also says, and we've seen it in Scripture, that God is holy. So here's what I want us to understand when we're wrestling with this. God loves me, and God loves you. God loves people. But God is holy. And the testimony of Scripture is that the holiness of God demands justice for sin. Does that make sense? God loves us, but holiness demands justice. Acts 10, verse 34, God is no respecter of person. What does that mean? It means that even though God loves me, the love that God has for me will not overrule the necessity of justice. Justice has to be done. In God, love and justice flow together. They are one river. God is love and God is justice. He cannot cease being both or he will cease to be God. That is the nature of the Lord God. God is a God of love, but God is also a God of justice. Let me ask you a question. Who wants to live in a universe where there is no moral order? Who wants to live in a universe where anything goes? Does anybody want to live that way? If we do, let's just, you know, dissolve all of law enforcement. No law enforcement. What kind of society would we have? Everybody would be barricaded in their homes and loaded to all of America would look like Texas. We'd all have guns and a good load of ammo, right? Who wants to live like that? There has to be a moral order. If we have a universe and we say it is a moral order, there has to be a hell without punishment. Who wants to live in a universe where there is no punishment? Who wants to live in a universe where Hitler and Bin Laden spend eternity with Mother Teresa and Billy Graham? For crying out loud, people, where is that ever right? Does that make sense? I mean, we've got to ask these questions. Hell ought to be disturbing. It ought to be disturbing. It is a hard truth, but it is a necessary truth. And here's the truth in your outline. Hell is a terrible, dreadful place, but its existence is not evil, it is moral. Hell is a moral reality, just like prison and the death penalty is a moral reality in a universe where life is considered to be sacred. And there are just some stuff that is wrong. A holy God has to punish evil. To let sin go unpunished, he ceases to be a God that is holy because that's not justice. Here's the truth in your outline. At the cross of Jesus Christ, justice and love meet. And only in Jesus Christ is the justice of God satisfied as payment for the sins of mankind.
That's why the Bible says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the only place in any religion that took place was the cross of Calvary. There is no other religion where somebody died for the sins of the world. Only in Jesus Christ does that happen. Does that make sense? That is the only place it happens. That is the reason why, if we are a biblical church, we are about missions. That is why we support missions around this world. It's why we give to Lottie Moon. It is why we do all of our giving. It is why we have a missions pastor. It is why we give to missions. It is why we take mission trips. It is why we support student ministry in the Northwest, where they are reaching kids who have never been in church a day in their lives. And they're reaching them, and they're turning these young men and these young women into church planters. And they're planting churches in university campuses across the Northwest, and they're winning hundreds of kids to faith in Christ. And that's why we support them. Why? Because that is the message of Holy Scripture. And so now, number five, about hell. When Rob Bell says, in the end, love wins. Why does he say that? He says, because God is love and God wants everybody to be saved. And so in Rob Bell's mind and in his teaching, which is old universalism, everybody's going to make it in the end. In Rob Bell's mind, there's not anyone in hellfire, even if there is a hell. And I want you to understand, that man is distorting the biblical image of God as he is. That is not God biblically. God is love, yes. God wants everyone to be saved from hell, yes. But God is holy and God is just and sin is real and sin has consequences. Is that not what you taught your kids?
Yes.
I love you. But I'm telling you this, young man. You look at me, young lady. Are you listening? Because you do that and I will wear you out, right? How many times have you said that? I love you. You see, we're a picture of the Lord. I love you, but if you sin, there's a consequence. And that's what God is teaching us. Dr. White again said this. He said, if the sin of a man isn't dealt with, hell happens. It has to happen. It is the only thing that can happen. So here's the truth. God not only wants men to be saved, but he wants justice to be satisfied. And that happened in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the life and the death of Jesus of Nazareth is the love of God moving to save me and to save you from hell. But here's the thing. Every man has got to take God up on his offer. If I refuse to admit my sin, if I ignore the holiness of God, if I disdain the death of Jesus Christ for my sin, hell is inevitable for me because this is a moral universe. And so if you ask me today, Brother John, is Gandhi in hell? The answer is Gandhi is where Gandhi chose to be. Gandhi is where God put him. Gandhi is in the place where God put him at death. And whatever God did, it was just. And the most important question is not where is Gandhi. The most important question is, where am I going to go? Right? That's a big one. Where are you going to go? And the question this morning is, do you know that you know, now listen, that you have embraced the God who can save you from a hell of moral justice? And what I mean is this, have you accepted God in a way that brings you, I am in a relationship with God in two ways. I'm in a relationship with God that he is my forgiver and he has become my leader. You see, that's what the Bible points to. Has God become your forgiver? Do you know that you know God is my forgiver and God is my leader? Now, in your Sunday bulletin, in your Life Point outline, at the end is a prayer. I'd like for us to read that prayer together, all right? I want to just get this in front of you because this is the prayer path from death to life, okay? So would you just read that along with me? Let's read it together. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from the way I've been living. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as my forgiver and follow you as my leader. Amen. Now, here's what I want you to understand. All right, now listen to me. That is not an incantation. You know, like hocus pocus, flimity flam, boom, you're saved. All right, no, no, no. That is not an incantation. It is not like, oh yeah, I prayed the prayer. You know, when you say, but I know I'm going to heaven. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because I prayed the prayer. What does that mean? It don't mean anything. You can say, yeah, I went to the show. That's like the same thing. I prayed the prayer. That didn't necessarily mean anything. Jesus never said that the Christian life is saying a prayer. Jesus said the Christian life is follow me. And the question is, are you following him? That prayer begins a life journey of following Jesus. And so what you got to ask yourself is, when I prayed, have I prayed to God in such a way it has changed the trajectory of my life? I am not what I used to be. I may not be everything I ought to be, but I am not what I used to be. And the trajectory of my life is I am chasing after God. And if your life is not chasing after him, then it wasn't real. It was fake. It didn't work. And if you're here and say that you prayed it, I want to ask a question. Can you say this morning that you are living in such a way that shows that you meant what you prayed? I'm living the life. I'm not perfect, but I am chasing after him. I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Before you leave this morning, I want you to consider that point. I want you, this whole thing has been about us coming to the place to where we can say, I know that I know that I have felt the heavy hand of God on my heart. I can go back to a time in my life, not where I just walked an aisle, but I can go back to a time in my life where I know there's been a change in me. I know I'm not what I used to be. I may not be everything I ought to be, but I'm not what I was. And I want to ask you this morning that you will not leave here without knowing that you know that you're in a relationship with him, because that's what God wants for you. God wants you to have that assurance of your relationship. These things, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know. God doesn't want you wondering, if I die, am I going to go to heaven? God wants you to know. Just like I want both of my sons to always know, wherever I'm living is a home for them. They can always come home. They can't come home and bring their sin, but they can come home. Always can. And the Father wants you to know that you've got a home with him. And so the question before you leave is, Father, do I know in the heart of my heart that I belong to you? Because a change is in me. With all my heart, I want to serve you and I want to come home and live with you forever. And if that's you, if you want that, then you can use that prayer in your Life Point outline as a guide to go to him. And I hope you'll do that. And then I want to ask you to take one of those connect cards and leave it at the information desk as you leave. And just write on there, Pastor John, I asked the Lord this morning to save me. I committed my life to Jesus Christ this morning. And I want you to turn in that card. Let me know so that I can rejoice with you, maybe answer questions that you may have, and help you on this journey with the Lord. So, Father, thank you this morning for what you've done. Thank you for the testimony of Scripture. God, thank you for teaching us what we need to learn about how that we can know that we know that we're going to heaven when we die. And that according to Holy Scripture, no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life, Jesus. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for making a way in Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful to the call of world missions to share the gospel message with every man, woman, boy, and girl. Thank you, Father. Go with us now. Bless us with your blessing. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.